Anybody else feel incredibly small? that video has been around for a while, and I've been wanting to show it at church for some time. And it fits this series that we're in right now called In Search of Awe. And today we're going to talk about the heart behind this emotion and really how it's supposed to impact us in a very real and authentic way. But before we do that, I'm going to pray. My name's Danny. I'm one of the pastors here at Kesed. And I'm really excited that you're here. So will you join with me, and then we'll begin. Lord, we thank you for your creation. We thank you for your magnificence. We thank you for just giving us a perspective of how vast you really are. God, we are just blown away that one who can and does create things such as that spends time with us, knows our inner thoughts, knows our inner emotions, knows what's happening within our lives. And so, Lord, I thank you for what you want to do here today, for the hearts you want to open, for the healing you want to bring, for the awakenings that are about to happen. Lord, I pray, God, that you would just blow people's minds, that they would leave here different than they came because they got to sit and experience you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing and all that you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Job. We're going to be in that book today. And before we dive into it too much, I want to recap just a little bit. We're in a series we have been for a few weeks called In Search of Awe. And like I said about the video, we are striving as people to really spend some time looking for things that help us experience this feeling of awe. And awe, for a base definition, is a response to things you don't have a mental template for. Awe is a response to things you don't have a mental template for. So I shared last week, my brother just had a child. He has been overly annoying the last 5 days with pictures of his child smiling. And his actual last text to me was a picture of his son smiling. He's like, look, he smiles. I'm pretty sure he's super smart. And I was like, what? He probably just had gas, as one mom in the back said. But to him, because this child is his first and doesn't fit inside his mental template, everything the child does is awe-inspiring. That's what awe is. The problem is, as we all know, things like that begin to lose momentum in our lives, and after a while, we become people who are awe-starved. We become people who are looking for the next thing to bring an emotional high to us, the next thing to bring some sort of fulfillment, because we are creatures who need to be in awe, and that today is what we're going to talk about. Last week, we did a bit of spiritual off-roading, if you were here. Happy to see we still have a church. That's good. That's nice. But I shared about a lot of changes that are happening at Kesed. I shared about how this church is going to not be a church built on me and what I like. Some churches are. This one's not going to be one of those. As a matter of fact, my goal is to give this whole thing away whenever God asks me to and pass it on to the next generation. But we're also not going to be a church about us. We're not going to be a church about what we want to do and how we want to experience life. We're not going to be a church that builds everything around our style, our feel, and our culture. We're not going to be a church about only believers, if you will. But we're also not going to be a church about them, right? Them are the people that don't know God yet. And a lot of churches are built for them. And so if you come as a believer, you don't feel very awe-inspired because everything is built for them. Now, our calling as Christians is to develop our spiritual lives, grow in Christ, and share that message with other believers. But the reality is that if you live a life about you, or you live a life about the people in your life, or you live a life about people even outside your life, you really miss the point. Because the entire purpose behind your life is not me, us, or them. The entire purpose is that we live a life about him. That we respond to God and are led and can follow God wherever he directs. We don't know what he wants to do. We don't know if growing is what he wants as a church. We don't know if shrinking is what he wants as a church. I sat with a group of, I'll never forget, I was in a conversation with a group of pastors, and one guy said, you know, if God is in your church will grow. And I'm thinking, so what you're telling me is all the churches that are growing and are large are more spiritual than all the churches that are smaller and that are, you know, maybe staying the same. And I say that's just garbage thinking. The reality is God has called some people to have small churches, and God has called some people to have medium churches, and some people to have huge churches. And the truth is that we need to be awe-inspired wherever we're at. That's like saying that if you have two kids, you're just not quite as spiritually sound as the people who have 11. I'm here to tell you that's bad logic right there. That's bad logic. I don't understand it. But it works in a church world for some reason. It works, We're like, what? You only have how many people in your church? God, you guys need to get with the Spirit. Really? The truth is we do this because we want to be awe-inspired. We want to see new people every week because we're awe-starved. We forget that what's in front of us is awe-inspiring in and of itself. This picture right here, it took somebody till the end of service to realize this isn't seaweed, that's an actual seahorse. How many people didn't see it till just now? Raise your hands. You're not foolish. We love you. Yep. Yep. Those are you are the mature Christians in the room. The other 40% that were like, totally saw it. You just lied in church. You just lied in church. That is, man, that is not cool. But the reality is, this is the truth. We miss this stuff. We miss it all the time. And it's because we're not looking for it. Let me just give you a few awe-inspiring facts that I found just this week, just wanting to kind of set up this point. Just a few awe-inspiring facts. Here's the first one. Our Milky Way, our galaxy, has at least 46 billion Earth-sized planets, more than the total number of grains of sand in all the Earth's beaches and deserts combined. Just our galaxy has more planets the size of Earth than how much sand we have on all beaches and deserts combined. Oh, it gets better. And that's just in our galaxy. According to theoretical astrophysicist Ethan Siegel, the entire universe may be made up of more than 100 billion of those galaxies. 100 billion of those galaxies. Here's another number that's impressive. Did you know already at birth, the brain contains 100 billion brain cells or neurons. Almost all the neurons the brain will ever have are there at birth. Synapses form over time as connections are created between these neurons. Lined up in a row, the 100 billion microscopic neurons would cover a distance of about 620 miles. Profound. Computers. Computers are impressive. They're getting faster and faster and faster, and they're a lot of fun to talk about and think about. But did you know that computers have nothing on your brain still? As of now, the largest artificial neural network has 11 billion connections. The largest artificial neural network has 11 billion connections, but the human brain neural network has close to 100 trillion connections. Your brain's way faster than an iPhone. That's what that's saying. Way faster. Some of you are like, I don't think so, but it's true. It's true. You just might need to recharge it. It's probably dead. Some of it's just, it's low, or you need to do a hard reset on your brain, maybe. Maybe a fast, or wouldn't that be cool if you could just like push your eye and your tailbone and just reset everything in your body? Every iPhone user in the room knows what I'm talking about. The rest of you are like, what? Yeah, just hold it down like, I got to reset. Just a second. The 2012 study from the journal Current Biology, it was stated about the ocean's living creatures that between 700,000 and a million species live in our world's oceans. But only between a third or two-thirds of those species have yet to be named or described. We've only have about a third of those discovered. We could describe and discover a brand new creature every single day for thousands of years that God has created in our oceans. I like this one, a hummingbird. Did you know a hummingbird's hippocampus, which is the part of the brain responsible for memory and learning, is up to 5 times bigger than the hippocampus of other birds? And according to a study from the Royal Society of Birds, listen to this, the result is that these little birds remember which flowers they visited, their locations, and when they'll have nectar again. Okay, they remember every single flower they visited, their locations, and when they'll have nectar again. And given that they can visit 1,000 or more flowers a day and can fly 500 miles before resting, that's no easy feat. I can't even remember where my keys are. And this bird's like, over against the hedge, the yellow flower at 2 o'clock is gonna have some nectar. What? That's crazy. Did you know beavers have transparent eyelids so they can see underwater? Not a third eyelid that closes. They actually just close their eyes and look around. You didn't know that, did you? Yeah, that's because you're at church where you learn stuff. This is what happens when lightning strikes sand. Be amazed. I want to get one of those and stick it on my coffee table. How cool would that be? Just a lightning sand strike sculpture. And last, if you have any doubts about the natural order of things, I want you to look at this snowflake. This is a macro image of a true snowflake taken by Alexei Kajatov. The ice crystals that make up this snowflake reflect the internal order of its crystals and its water molecules. This is from the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration. For a single water molecule crystallizes, then it forms bonds with other particles, creating the perfect intricate pattern of this snowflake. The point of all this is to stir up awe within you. The point of all this is to let you know there is a system and an order to this world. There are things that have been happening, do happen, and will continue to happen in spite of your worry, your stress, and what you try to do to negate or accomplish. We are children in a much bigger system than we realize. And when we try to make ourselves the center of that system, that's when things go wrong. Again, why is this all important? God's word, which is what we talk about and what we learn from here, God's word says that from almost the very beginning of time as we know it, human beings have tried to make themselves not just more, but the most worshiped being in creation. In spite of all of this, we have decided along the way, since the very beginning of time with Adam and Eve, that really what matters is us. Our desires, our needs, our futures, our plans, our securities. We are the most valuable thing. Proverbs 6:12 says that this kind of person is a worthless person. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, and continually sows discord. We as people left to our own devices will always wreck ourselves. I don't care how disciplined you are. I don't care how structured you are. I don't care how much time you spend with God. Without God, you will wreck you. And until you realize that, you will continue to be the center of your universe. Everything in your world will revolve around you. As a matter of fact, when you think about all the things that we as people wrestle, all the things that come and sit in my office, people who are wrestling with divorce, people who are wrestling with finance problems or addictions or even God internal issues, all of these things really break down to the idea that it's someone somewhere who decided they are more important than what God said. And they just can't seem to let go of that place. And it's a very common thing. I don't want to highlight just a few people, right? It's all of us. We all wrestle with that. But coming to Christ, stepping out of that darkness and into light, allowing the gospel to pour into our worlds, this is what brings light into the darkness. And have you ever thought about that? Like, well, light brings darkness so you can see where you're going. No, light brings darkness so you can see what you are doing, so you can see what you are, so that you can stand and be present in what you are, exposing that person to God above it all, a God who builds, you know, red supergiants and snowflakes. We serve this God, and it takes this kind of God, this awe-inspiring God, to love people like us. This is the story of Jesus, if you will. When Jesus arrived, it was through his awe-inspiring, template-shattering teaching that he showed the entire world that for us to be what God called us to be, we must actually become less. Jesus, who could even compare himself to God, said, my source is God. I look at God. I talk to God. I pray to God. I recognize that for me to be all that I am to be, then I must yield my godness and I must step into the calling that God has for himself. This is a reality that we just cannot seem to grasp. Have you ever considered God could have come and just wiped the world of evil? He could have come and just shattered people's mouths who spoke against him. But instead, he did the awe-inspiring thing and poured love on hate. He blew people's minds. He shattered their templates of existence when he said, yeah, I understand my true and correct reaction, if I was to be fully functioning as this human, would be to come against you, to say, no, get out of the center of the universe. That's my spot. How dare you step on me? How dare you take advantage of me? How dare you take any pleasure from me? But instead, what he said was, here, you can have it. Because it's in my world, God has it already, and you can't take it from God. He says that God is the center of all things, and he says that in essence, his love, his awe-inspiring love, is what shows people that. And so he came even dying on a cross for you and for me. It was the awe power of God's love that changed people, not the discipline, not the overarching tone of strength and power. It was the awe of standing against the situation and deciding that love was the right response no matter the cost. It's unbelievable. Awe always minimizes our individual identity and attunes us to things bigger than ourselves. If there is one thing that you can do to improve your marriage, minimize yourself and maximize your spouse. And I'm not talking about their problems. Some of you for a minute were like, I got that. It is her fault more than mine. I do love this church. We should join, right? No. I'm talking about the blessings of the person, the gifts of the person. Minimize yourself, maximize your spouse. This is the way of the gospel. But it takes relationship to do this. There's a quote in the parish hall of the Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta against a Van Gogh painting of a star-scattered sky is the quote by the earless artist himself that says, when I have a terrible need of religion, I go out and paint the stars. When I have a terrible need of religion, I go out and paint the stars. You see, when we can't figure out a system, often we'll fall into other systems. And religion is a system. It's a way of thinking. It's a mathematical equation that you add into your life and say, okay, if I give some money, then money won't be, you know, the most important thing. And if I give some time, then time won't be the most important thing. And if I give, you know, 51% of me, then I know that I'm not living for me, so I'll be a better person. And mathematically, that's probably true. But the reality is it's not sustainable. Relationship is where we are supposed to live. And when you go out and look at the stars, when you're in need of a system, you suddenly realize you're part of something that's pre-existing, that's much bigger than you, and that you're never going to figure out anyways. You're not going to figure out this system. You're not going to figure out the secret. That's the point of awe. You can't make a snowflake or a seahorse. That's why it's awe-inspiring. If I drew you a picture with crayon, right, you'd be like, yeah, I could do that too. So therefore, you wouldn't be awe-inspired. When Van Gogh puts a picture of the stars in the sky, we have awe inspired within us from Van Gogh and Picasso and from artists to musical composers and Beethoven and stuff, because we can't do that. So we go, what? How did he do that? It's amazing. This is what awe does for us. When you stand in front of the stars, every person on the earth goes, I can't do that. When you hold a snowflake in your hand, every person on earth goes, I can't do that. God is as big and as small as you could ever make him times infinity. And he wants to have a relationship with you. There's a man in the Bible by the name of Job. And it was Job's life that I think actually caused his demise. And I don't hear that preached a lot when people talk about Job. But the reality is that just in the first few verses of the book, you realize something's going to happen to this man, because this man was so awe-inspiring in and of himself. I don't know how anybody could do it. Listen to Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That alone disqualifies just about all of us here. Now, verse 2, some of you may have this many sheep and camels, but I highly doubt it. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He was very, very wealthy. The only question I have, because I approach the Bible different than most, is why does God only mention the female donkeys? Why doesn't he talk about all the male donkeys? That's always bothered me, and I think it's worthy of an entire sermon series. Boy donkeys, Kessa Church, right? You don't know. I don't know. But it doesn't say, so I can't pretend to answer. What we know is Job was upright. He was the greatest of all people of the East. He was an incredible person. And to this incredible person, and because of this lifestyle, it says that at this time, Job was going to be used as an example that would bless millions and millions of people after his life. It says that Satan went to God and said, I don't believe Job is following you because he loves you. I believe that Job is following you because he's so blessed and so wealthy and life is so easy for him. And so God said, then you may test him. And so God goes and allows Satan to test him. And listen to this single day in Job's life where everything changed for him. Job chapter 1, verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Can you imagine? One day, one afternoon, verse 20 says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. It says that Satan went back to God and said, I still don't believe that he loves you. I actually think that because he still has his health, his own personal well-being, that this is why he serves and worships you. And God said, do what you may, but do not kill him. And so verse 7 of chapter 2, it says that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, to the point that he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. This was a man who went from being the man who had everything to the man who had nothing. Job at this point is so broken and so hurting that he is familyless, he is friendless, and he is in pain, that he looks around his life and he remarks, Job chapter 3, verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. I want to stop for a minute and say that there's a lot of people in this room who have experienced that day. People who've experienced not wanting to live anymore. People who've experienced that this is just too much. I don't want to do this anymore. I can't make it. I am without hope. This verse lines up with your feelings and with your heart. And I want to show you what I believe God can do with people like that. The thing that's different about Job that is profound, that most of us who find ourselves in this place do what Job has done, is that Job doesn't run. Most of us, when we find ourselves in the place I just described, decide to find an addiction, find some other way to fix the awe starvation happening in our lives. We find a new spouse or a new connection, a whole new thing that basically becomes our new center of the universe feeding mechanism. And Job didn't do that. Job actually decided that he would stay right in his broken humanness, and that he would proclaim that he was hurting, and he would proclaim that he was sad, and he would proclaim exactly what he felt. And I love this phrase, and it's not often talked about, this chapter, Job chapter 10. We a lot of times skip it, but I'm not going to, because I think it's just wonderfully articulate and expresses where this man is at. Listen to Job chapter 10, verse 17 through 21. This is what he says to God. He says, God, you renew your witness against me and increase your vexation toward me. You even bring fresh troops against me. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any has seen me, and were as though I had not been, carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then cease, I love this, and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. He says to God, God, back off. Stop. I've had enough of this. I'm done with this. This is, I can't take any more. Now, I just told you a second ago that what's profound about Job that most of us don't do is that Job sat in this for chapter after chapter after chapter. He says, back away from me. And then in the very next verse, hey, don't leave. Don't leave me. He says, I can't do it anymore. This hurts too much. You gotta go. I don't want it anymore. And then he says, all I want is you. I won't survive without you. He says, God, you've left me. He says, God, I know you're near. He says, God, I hate you. He says, God, I love you so much. He lives in the tension of his humanity. He doesn't run. It doesn't say that Job began to dive into this darkness within him and begin to try to patch himself up as the center of his own universe. I'll fill this scab with this particular addiction, and I'll fill this wound with this particular pleasure, and I'll fill this sore with this particular hope. No, he says, he sat in it and he said, in this hand I am broken and shattered and angry, and in this hand I know that you can heal me, and I know that you love me, and I believe in you. And he sat in this place and he waited, fully himself, fully human, limited in both form and function, just a simple creature in great need. It's here in this place that God shows up to Job. It's here in this place that God responds, what I believe, with perhaps the most heartfelt, beautiful answer to any question ever asked. And it happens in the latter part of the book, but I'm going to highlight Job chapter 40, verse 6. And I want you to imagine this. Job has now gone through three friends. His wife has now left him. Everyone says of Job, look, you're just going to have to die. This is just, something's wrong. Yeah, we've all had those friends, right? Thanks for the help. Thank you. You have the gift of encouragement. Not at all. That's so, yeah. Job sits in this place, and it says that one day, this is how I imagine it, so this is probably how it was. I said, one day he sits in this place and I think a leaf or something blew across his path, because it says God showed up in a whirlwind, and God likes segues and nuance and fade-ins and fade-outs. God, there's a rhythm to the creation, you know. Wind just doesn't show up out of nowhere. It starts slow. And so maybe it started slow and it went around Job. And it's important you understand this stuff, because these aren't just black and white words. These are stories of living people talking to a living God. And so in your mind's eye, receive it. The wind picks up. Maybe the sand starts to clear around him. His mat blows away. There's no one but him. It's probably just about sunset. And suddenly he's surrounded by a warm whirlwind of God's presence. And from that place, God answers and says, verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in all the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Now, I've read this passage to many different people, and it takes a minute to really understand what's happening here. Because at first when you read it, as a matter of fact, I read it to somebody very important to me, and they were like, I don't like that at all, right? Like, I would expect God to go, Job, I love you. I got you. Instead, God's like, stand up, boy. Let's talk. Now, let's explain something very clearly about God, and you may not realize this, but God is a respecter of weight class. Has anybody ever wrestled with a 3 or 4 year old child? I've wrestled with all my children. I start with them about 6 months old when they start choking me out and I tap out, right? You're like, ah, I can't breathe, right? You're like, and they laugh and they giggle. And honestly, we started really young and we wrestled all the way up through the time when it got, you know, they could start taking me out as a group, right? That's when you want to stop. Here's the point. Does anyone here, you take a full-size man and you take a 5-year-old boy, could anyone here imagine a full-size man wrestling with a 5-year-old boy full strength? Like, let's do this. Just, bah, right? No. But what happens when you wrestle the 5-year-old boy? You don't let him know you're not wrestling full strength. You're intimidated. You're like, whoa. Well, oh my gosh, look at you. And you get him and he gets you. And that's part of the relationship. Nobody wants to wrestle with a guy who doesn't understand his own strength. When God shows up for Job, he doesn't come at him and speak like he's a fearful person in a situation they don't understand. He comes at him like Job came at him. Job said, where are you at? God said, I'm right here. Where are you at? And Job's like, okay. And God said, can you do any of the things I can do? And of course, Job's response is no. And God's like, then why don't you trust me? Because I love you and I want to take care of you. But the tone is a tone of respect. The tone is a tone of relationship. Stop thinking of God like this far off king that all he wants is for you to go through his robot maze. That is not the goal. The goal is that you engage with God like a 5-year-old engages with his dad. You want to wrestle? Come full force. Let's see what you got. And that 5-year-old runs and jumps and screams, and I take everything he has and I fall on the ground and I protect him as we roll, but I make sure he knows I'm still stronger than you, I'm dead. Right? Not because, here's the thing, not because he doesn't know it, because I want him to feel safe when there's a scary sound outside or something under the bed. I'm strong, I got this, and I got you, but I'll wrestle with you. This is what God wants with you. And you miss it when you come groveling on the floor, licking your past up to God, saying, I'm just such. God's like, hey, stand up. Let's do this. Let's engage. Job engaged and engaged and engaged. And he sat in his suffering. He goes, this sucks. And God goes, it does. Yep. But Job, I am bigger than you. And my love is bigger than your situation and bigger than your circumstance. But he allowed himself to sit there in order to hear that response. There's a lot of people in this room that haven't sat there long enough. You run into another pleasure-seeking awe moment every time something painful happens to you. Every time you even start to smell something painful happen to you. I experience that a lot with people who have church hurt. They're like, hey, there's a whole bunch of new people in the church. I don't like that. Why? Well, because last time I lost my position. I was the coffee person and a new person came and they were really good at coffee. Everybody asked them for coffee and not me for coffee, and you don't even need me anymore. And I'm going to go back to my other church that I also still hate. And I'm like, dude. This is just, let's just be people who can spend time with God. Let's be people who are willing to engage in the ugly. Let's be people who ask real questions. Let's be people who are willing to sit in our suffering so that the awe-inspiring love of God can come and do something unbelievable for us. I heard a story this week that I'm going to read to you that I think illustrates this unbelievably. Now, my question for you as I get into the story is, where are you supposed to go in order to sit inside your suffering or inside an experience? It doesn't have to only be suffering. It could be maybe one of the reasons Job was so good at sitting inside the experience of suffering is because he was also unbelievably good at sitting inside the experience of celebration. It says that he had all these things and he still worshiped God. He didn't get distracted by money or cows or where his male donkeys were. He didn't get distracted by that stuff. He should have, right? He's like, where are all my male donkeys? That's what I want to know, right? But that's a whole other lesson. You have to find out where you're supposed to be in this season of life to hear from God. And I think this story illustrates what it looks like to actually be in that place. This is written, by the way, from a children's worker, a lady who serves in a children's church within her community. And this is her experience one Sunday morning that she wrote in a blog that got sent to our staff. She says, so this morning, I waited right there in front of the altar while the little ones waddled in like geese, single file, squawking, looking so tiny inside the massive sanctuary. There is no way to describe how precious they were, all the heads swiveling around at the soaring ceilings and all the pinching each other and all the trying not to giggle. I'll just say that my heart did that thing that happened to the Grinch, remembering his heart swelled so many sizes that it almost burst. That's why I go to church, you know, for the heart swelling. The heart swelling is the only buzz I have left. Luckily, it's the best one I found, the kind of buzz that leaves me better and bigger instead of worse and smaller. Anyway, looking at those joy beans walking towards me, I wondered if this time my heart would swell out of me and I'd start floating above the pews like a Macy's Day balloon. At the end of the little geese line was a new student wearing a name tag that said Ryan. Ryan was a head taller than the other children, and his eyes were dark and deep, like wells you can look into but never find the bottom of. I was immediately drawn to this little man with the big, deep, sad eyes because I agree with Doctor Who, sad is happy for deep people. I winked at Ryan. He grinned, but just a little. My friends Nancy and Susan started the lesson, and we sang and we danced, and then we quieted ourselves and went into our still small place in our hearts where we can listen for God. Then halfway through our quiet minute, my big-eyed friend motioned to me in a way that said, can you come here, but can you not make a big deal about it? So I went over to Ryan, but I didn't make a big deal about it.
I just casually sat down next to him and kept facing forward so he could take his time telling me whatever he needed to tell me. Finally, he tapped me on the shoulder and I leaned down close. He looked around the big sanctuary and said, "Excuse me, is God coming?" Then Ryan looked around again like he was expecting God to show up here, like Ronald McDonald shows up occasionally. And I just stared at this little man who had just asked me the question that every single human being who has ever looked around a fancy sanctuary or a busted up family or a hurting friendship or a shocking diagnosis or a messy world is thinking. "Excuse me, is God coming?" I swallowed hard and said, "Ryan, that's the best question I've ever heard, just the best one. Listen, I won't if you don't want me to, but I gotta tell you, I think your class needs to hear your brilliant question. May I share it?" My big-eyed friend's eyes got even bigger, and he tried to contain a proud little smile, and he nodded to me. I stood up and said, "Miss Nancy, I'm so sorry to interrupt you, but this person has just asked the most honest, beautiful, important question I have ever heard anyone ask in my whole entire life." He looked around this room and he said, "Is God coming?" And it got really quiet and I looked at my friend and tried to respond. I babbled really. I said, "I don't have an answer. No one does really. But here's my hunch. I think God's already here. I don't think we wait for God to come as much as we bring God to each other. I think God is inside me and you, Ryan. It's like, you know how cookies have sugar in them and that's what makes them delicious? We have God in us, and that's what makes us delicious. And I think God sent us to be here for each other because God's inside of us. So God knows that if we show up, God's here too. God sends us out to each other because we are all God's family, and sometimes family members send each other. You know how sometimes your daddy sends your mommy to pick you up, and sometimes your mommy sends your daddy." And all the little ones raised their hands and nodded, except for Ryan. I stopped and looked right at him, and he said, "My daddy doesn't pick me up. My daddy's in heaven." And Nancy and Susan and I froze because suddenly those deep, sad eyes made perfect sense to us, and all the kids got really quiet in holy reverence of Ryan and his daddy and his questions. And there is no chance that in the history of the entire world there has ever been a more beautiful silent moment. And I let there be silence for a long minute. And then when I finally pulled myself together, I walked over to Ryan and silently prayed, "Please, God, help me be present for this amazing boy you sent." And then I started speaking really quietly to him, and I said, "Ryan, your daddy is in heaven?" And he nodded, and I said, "I see. Well, my guess would be that God and your daddy are together there, and that God sent me and your teachers and these friends to be here with you today so that we could love you for God. I think that God loves you more than you can even imagine, and I love you too, Ryan. I can't believe how lucky I am to know you. I think God sent you here for me, Ryan, because you are one of the most special people I have ever met. You have beautiful questions about God, and you are honest and kind, and I just think that you are my gift from God today, Ryan. Thank you for showing up here. I'm glad I showed up too." Magic happens when we go where God sends us, doesn't it? It's like God sends us places to meet God and others and to be God for others. And then I just went out on a big limb that appears in front of me. I said, "Ryan, I don't know how you can know if God is here or not, but here's what happens to me when I notice that God is with me. My heart starts to feel bigger. It feels like it's swelling up. It feels like it's getting so big that God is with me. That it might crawl up out of my throat. Like right now next to you, my heart feels huge, like somebody pumped it full of air. I think this heart swelling is sometimes how God reminds me that God is with me. And you guys," Ryan's face, the face that had been so serious and so sad, broke into a smile and made it abundantly clear that God used the heart swelling trick on him too. But he just didn't know it was God doing it. And then he said quietly, "I do know what you mean." Have you ever heard two more perfect questions uttered from anyone? "Is God coming? And I know what you mean." The reality is that the question that Ryan asked, "Is God coming?" is the same question that we all came to church with today, and it's the ultimate question of humanity, best expressed, in my opinion, in written form by Job. The questions he asked, "Is God coming?" and "When God answered?"
in his whirlwind and in his images. For chapter after chapter, God goes on. I only read like 7 verses. Chapter after chapter, God goes on describing the power of himself. In essence, saying to Job, yes, I'm here, I'm present, I've never left you, I've been with you. There's no amount of suffering or disease or darkness you can experience that would cause me to leave. The majesty of God expressed is not there in order to make us feel small, it's there in order for us to see just how big the God who resides in us is. This is what it means. To ask, is God coming? It means to stop, because I guarantee you, unlike any man perhaps ever has, Job, like Ryan, could say finally to God, to everyone that watched his life, I know what you mean, God. I get it. Look at what you are. Look at everything you're doing, and I'm caught up in bills and garbage and drama and issues, when in reality, God is unveiling himself piece by piece through each other, through suffering, through blessing, through trials, through all kinds of things in life that we stop and miss. I don't know where you're at right now, but I know that there is a whirlwind experience for you that God wants to make himself known. And I know that if you don't sit there in the tension of your humanity, and some of you, it's going to be the tension of your blessing. You're having a hard time with this message because so much is going so well for you. I'm here to tell you, like Job, you can sit in that place with God and say, God, may I not get distracted by the shores of wealth that you've given me, by the shores of healthy relationship, by this unbelievable spouse, by health, by all these things that you're doing. May I not get distracted, God, and be awestruck by them, but may I be awestruck by the person who gave them. Some of you are suffering, and it's unbelievably difficult, but I'm here to tell you, if you will not run into the next salve, but instead sit inside the scripture and the spirit, God will make himself known to you, and you will experience his greatness, and your suffering, you will see it, I believe, like Job could see it, that God is going to use it to bless so many people. In the end, it says that Job ended up with twice as much as he had in the beginning. I don't think that's the point of the story, but it does say a lot about our God, does it not? He is a God who will always bring to fruition the best in your life. He is a God who will always bring to fruition purpose and beauty in your life if you will sit in that space. In the very end, it happened for Job like it could happen for you, because somehow, through this front row view into the heart of God, Job, both a man of everything and a man of nothing, was finally the very best version of himself. He was a man of God.
I said, God, I do not understand this world. Everything is dying and broken. Why do I see nothing but suffering? God, I'm asking, could this be your plan? Sin has taken hold of this whole land. Will you not say anything else to me? He said, where were you the day that I measured, sunk the babes and stretched the line over all the earth and carved out its cornerstone? Where were you the day that I spoke and told the sun to split the night open, called the morning dawn with its light to show? Who shut in the ocean with stone doors, marked the reach of tides on those new shores? On the day the waves rose and first broke forth, springs of that great sea. not understand. Things too wonderful for me, although I had no right to ask. My God knelt and answered me.